Today, we come to our last study in the life of Joseph. As we have considered Joseph's life thus far over the past many weeks, we have seen how he has been an example to us in many areas of life. He has modeled so many different virtues and commendable character traits. He has been an example of moral purity, dealing with mistreatment, humility, perseverance, faithfulness, forgiveness, wisdom, diligence, and patience. In our last message in this series, last Lord's Day, we saw his example on the job, how he models for us the right kind of employer and employee, as we saw three virtues: excellence, enthusiasm, and ethics in the workplace. So we have experienced a variety of emotions as we have traveled along the journey of Joseph's life. We remember his childhood days back in Canaan with his family there, and where he was shown open and blatant favoritism by his father, receiving a coat of many colors which stood him apart from his brothers and also exempted him from the work and the chores. This created deep hostility within the family, as his brothers hated him more each passing day. We remember the horror of that day when his brothers threw him in the pit and sold him as a slave into a foreign land. We remember Joseph's determination as he worked his way to the top of Potiphar's house, only to be lied against by Mrs. Potiphar and thrown into the dungeon. We remember his positive and upbeat personality as he worked his way to the top position in the jail. We remember his excitement about the possibility of getting released when he had helped a friend by interpreting a dream. And we remember the disappointment of being forgotten by that friend for over 2 years. We remember the thrill of the day when he was summoned to interpret a dream for Pharaoh. Try to imagine what was going through Joseph's mind as he was ushered through the majestic halls of the palace toward Pharaoh's court. Then, all of a sudden, after interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, he was promoted to the second in command over all the land of Egypt. Shortly thereafter, he was married, and in time he had two sons. He named the first one Manasseh, which means making forgetful, because God made him forget the bitter memories of the past. He named the second son Ephraim, which means fruitful, because God caused him to be fruitful in the land of his affliction. Then, just as God had predicted to Pharaoh, the severe biting famine hit the land, the region. Joseph's responsibilities increased, as he now had the responsibility of dispensing food to those in need, to an entire nation, and the other people of other nations who would come to him. In the middle of this flurry of activity, his 10 older half-brothers appeared before him to ask for food. Surely time stood still for Joseph as he stood face to face with the very brothers who had sold him into slavery. What would he do? What should he do? He came up with a brilliant plan to see if his brothers had come to repentance, and if not, to prompt them to face their awful sin and come to repentance. He set things up so they would have to return a second time to stand before him there in Egypt. On the brothers' second trip, they brought Benjamin, Joseph's younger, full-blood brother. It was at this time Joseph revealed his identity to all of them, having become convinced of the repentance of his 10 older brothers. After their reconciliation to Joseph, the brothers returned home to get their father and their families. They all traveled together south to settle in the land of Egypt. And finally, they were together again, this time in the land of Egypt. As I thought about all of the ups and downs we have experienced on Joseph's emotional roller coaster, I was reminded of some of the same kinds of emotional ups and downs that go along with pastoral ministry. There are times when you have a funeral, a wedding, marriage counseling with a struggling couple, hospital visitation to see a newborn baby, and studying to do all in the same day or the same week. And you find yourself going up and down with all of the emotions and the turn of events. Well, in this final study on Joseph, we have two more major events as we consider the deaths of Jacob and Joseph. It is ironic and even somewhat awkward for us to be looking at these two deaths, since we are coming out of a time where we have had several funeral services for individuals here in our church family. But this is an appropriate way to conclude the series, because death has a way of clearing our focus and our perspective on what really matters in life. So turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 47, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 47, and we'll pick up the story in verse 27. Genesis 47, verse 27. So Israel, that is another name for Jacob, you'll remember. Jacob, Israel, dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. When the children of Israel entered Egypt, they were under 100 in number. It is estimated that when they left Egypt about 400 years after this, they were over 2 million in number. So this verse is not exaggerating when it says they grew and multiplied exceedingly. Verse 28 tells us, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. We are told back in chapter 45, verse 11, that when Joseph's family came to the land of Egypt, there were still 5 years left of the severe famine. So that means that this description here in verse 28 includes 12 years of time after the famine had ceased. 5 years of famine and then 12 years after that. Jacob and his family lived a total of 17 years in Egypt before Jacob would die. Thinking about his death, verse 29 tells us, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt. The placing of the hand under the thigh was a symbolic way of signing a contract or making an oath. Jacob was asking Joseph for a promise. He was asking Joseph to promise that his burial would not be in the land of Egypt. And Joseph agreed to that promise. Verse 30, he says, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And Joseph said, I will do as you have said. It may not be very clear in the English translation, but the Hebrew wording here makes it clear that Jacob had an understanding, albeit maybe somewhat clouded. At least he had a concept of a future life with his fathers by the way he distinguishes sleeping with his fathers and his burial. In other words, Jacob knew that when he died, his body would be placed in a tomb, but his spirit would join his fathers. In verse 31, he said, swear to me. And Joseph swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Evidently, this interchange took place before Jacob's health had failed significantly, because the next chapter records Jacob in poor health. We skip forward some time. We don't know how long, how far forward we are moving. But it says in chapter 48, verse 1, now it came to pass after these things. Some time has passed. It is after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Now understand what is going on here. Joseph is bringing his two sons in to see their grandfather during his last days. They know he is sick and failing. He could go any day now. So Joseph wants to make sure to bring his sons before their grandfather one more time. Also keep in mind that these two sons are not little boys. We might read it that way, but that's not the case at all. Their grandfather had lived for 17 years in the land of Egypt, and they were born at least 2 to 3 years before he came, and probably even longer than that prior to his coming. So they are young men, most likely in their 20s. And it seems that Joseph wants to give one final opportunity for his dad to make a lasting impact on the grandsons. And Jacob cooperated, maybe without even realizing. Let me pause at this point to make a challenge to the grandparents who are here in our midst this morning. I urge you to take advantage of the opportunity to make a significant spiritual impact on your grandchildren. You can make an impact that no other can make, including the parents. God has given you a unique role, a unique opportunity, and I urge you, don't miss it. In his book titled Divine Design for the Family, Ray Winger writes these words, and I quote, "Grandparents need to be actively involved in helping their grown children teach and train their children. Too often, grandparents view grandchildren as their special sphere of enjoyment, privilege, and boast, rather than as an opportunity and responsibility. They love to cuddle the child and spoil him with gifts, but mistakenly believe all disciplinary action or training can be gladly relegated to the parents. Their attitudes are well expressed in the flippant bumper sticker, 'If we had known grandkids would have been this much fun, we would have had them first.' God calls grandparents not only learn from their own mistakes, but to also help their children be better parents than they were, and to assist them in training and disciplining the grandchildren. Grandparents have time to read to the grandchildren or to take them for walks, to tell them stories. Godly grandparents are a blessing just by being there with their grandchildren." End quote. As I read that, I thought about the fact that there are many books written on parenting, but very few, if any, written on being a grandparent. Yet grandparents have such a unique opportunity to make a lasting impact on their grandchildren. Joseph evidently realized that, so he took his two sons to see their grandfather on his deathbed. In verse 3, "Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz.'" Notice the first word that came out of Jacob's mouth. God. God Almighty. Remember now, his grandsons are hearing this conversation. It is taking place between Jacob and Joseph, but the grandsons are hearing every word. "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you and will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance.'" Do you realize what Jacob is doing here? Do you realize what he's saying? They are mine. The descendants that you bear after them will bear your name, but they shall bear mine. What he was doing here was this. He was, in a sense, adopting Joseph's two sons as his own. What was the significance of that? Well, that would elevate them to a position equal with the other sons, with Simeon, with Reuben, etc. And that would ensure that Joseph's descendants would receive a double inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. This is such a significant event that the writer of 1 Chronicles refers to it in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Turn over there with me past 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. verse 1. It says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's." What are these verses saying? They are saying this: although Reuben was the firstborn of Leah, and therefore we would assume he would have the birthright, he lost the birthright because of the gross, awful, heinous sin of lying with his father's concubine. So the birthright was passed on to the firstborn of Rachel, which was Joseph. And it was passed on past Joseph to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, beloved, think about the impact this could have on Joseph's sons. As Joseph explained all of this to them and reminded them of the awful consequences of sin and the sometimes lasting consequences of sin, they, because of the sin of Jacob's oldest son, they received the birthright and the double blessing. Now back to Genesis 48. So in verse 8, it says, "Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring.'" Don't miss the emotion of this event, beloved. I calculated it this morning. This is at least 39 years after Joseph had been sold as a slave. So approximately 40 years prior to this is when Jacob got the news, "Your son Joseph is dead. He's been eaten by a wild animal." They showed the bloody tunic, the multicolored coat. That was 39 to 40 years prior to this. And Joseph is thinking back to that day, and he says, "I did not think I would ever see your face, but God in his mercy has shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. What is this saying? It is saying, even though Jacob was old and could not see, he knew exactly what he was doing. And he understood that in the sovereignty of God, it was the plan of God to bypass the older son, Manasseh. And he placed the dominant blessing on the younger son, Ephraim. And it is a fact of history that later in Israel's history, the tribe of Ephraim did become the dominant tribe of the northern kingdom. In fact, in the prophets, sometimes the entire northern kingdom is referred to simply as Ephraim. Verse 15, "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day.'" Literally, the Hebrew says it this way: "The God who has shepherded me all my life long to this day." What a beautiful word picture. God has shepherded my every step. "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So Jacob blessed Joseph and Joseph's two sons. We jump over to chapter 49 now, where we find in the early verses of this chapter, Jacob uttering a special blessing and prophecy about each of his sons. It's a fascinating section of Scripture, but unfortunately, time will not allow us to look at it this morning, so we'll need to skip down to verse 28 as we continue the story. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the land, with the field of Ephron the Hittite, as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Try to imagine how the family felt as they were gathered around the bed of Jacob. He was the final patriarch. He was the one of whom it is said in Hebrew Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who knows all the thoughts that raced through their minds as they stared at death face to face. You know, it is so easy for us to get sidetracked about what is really important in this life, is it not? So easy to become convoluted in our perspective. But in the face of death, in the face of eternity, some of the things that seem so significant now pale in comparison with what is really important. As we move into chapter 50, we see how Joseph responded to Jacob's death and how the other brothers responded to his death. Chapter 50, verse 1, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him, and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. W.H. Griffith Thomas has written this, and I quote, 70 days altogether were devoted to mourning for Jacob. And as the usual time for mourning for a king was 72 days, we can readily see the respect that was shown to Joseph in this almost royal mourning for his father, end quote. The people of Egypt loved Joseph, and because they loved Joseph, they mourned for him and over the death of his father almost to the same extent that they would mourn for a king. And we see here in this text that Joseph loved his father. He respected his father. He honored his father in spite of all of Jacob's flaws and shortcomings. Verse 4 says, now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. Joseph sent members of the royal household to make this request of Pharaoh because since he was in deep mourning, which meant he was unshaven and unadorned, it would have been inappropriate and improper to appear in the presence of the king that way. So he sends some members of the royal household to make this request. And verse 6 gives the response. Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all of the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. Now we see the response of the other brothers to the death of their father, Jacob. We saw Joseph's response in verses 1 through 3. Now notice the response of the brothers. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." Joseph is crushed that his brothers still don't believe he has forgiven them. Quoting W.H. Griffith Thomas again, he wrote this: "It is a characteristic of weak, base natures to find it difficult to believe in the nobility of others. They measured Joseph by themselves and thought that he was harboring resentment and only biding his time. What a revelation of their own nature they thus gave. In our suspicions of other people, we often reveal ourselves." Did you hear that? "In our suspicions of other people, we often reveal ourselves." He continues in this quote, in describing Joseph's reaction, he says, "There is scarcely anything more trying and searching in life than the experience of being misunderstood, with motives misconstrued and intentions distorted," end quote. Joseph certainly felt the hurt of that. Verse 18, "Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?'" What a powerful statement. Joseph knew he had no right to play God. He had no right to seek vengeance. Besides, it wasn't in Joseph's heart to seek vengeance. He had totally and completely forgiven his brothers. One of the reasons he was able to do that was because he had a vertical perspective on life, and he knew that God had allowed the things that had happened to him. Even beyond that, God not only had allowed them, God was involved in them. So he says in verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Oh, beloved, what a difference it makes when we can see the hand of God in the adverse circumstances of life. I encourage you to embrace the Genesis 50-20 outlook on life. The Genesis 50-20 principle states that what is normally seen as bad can be changed into good by God. For example, maybe you come from a bad home, a divorced home, an abusive home. God can bring good out of that. Maybe you have been mistreated, taken advantage of in life. God can bring good out of that. Maybe you have been cheated, lied against. God can bring good out of that. Whatever evil it might be, God can bring good out of it. This is the Old Testament counterpart to Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Joseph knew that all the way back here. So he says in verse 21, "Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." and he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Please notice the three tremendous character traits Joseph possessed as expressed in these three verses. His statement in verse 19 demonstrates that he left the righting of wrongs against himself up to God. His statement in verse 20 demonstrates he saw God's providence in man's evil. His statement in verse 21 demonstrates that he repaid evil with forgiveness and kindness. What a man. What a way to live life. Let me repeat those because they are so important. His statement in verse 19 demonstrates that he left the righting of wrongs against himself up to God. His statement in verse 20 demonstrates he saw God's providence in man's evil. His statement in verse 21 demonstrates that he repaid evil with forgiveness and kindness. So the story begins to wind down. Verse 22, so Joseph dwelt in Egypt. He and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. Joseph lived long enough to see his great-grandchildren, or this could possibly even mean his great-great-grandchildren. And verse 24 says, Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph knew that God would be faithful to complete the program he had begun with the Jewish people and their land. He reminds them of that promise. And he does even more to cement this promise in their minds, because in verse 25, Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you, and here's what he adds, you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph did not want to be buried in Egypt. He wanted to be buried in the promised land. He knew his stay in the land of Egypt was just a temporary one, even though he would die there. In his heart, the land of Canaan was home. It was home for him. It was home for his people. He knew the significance of that land. Although he lived in Egypt, he never embraced the values of Egypt. He never embraced the priorities of Egypt. His eyes were fixed on God and the promises of God to his people. Although he lived in Egypt, he never really became an Egyptian in his heart. He is an illustration of what Jesus prayed when he prayed about us being in the world, but not of the world. Joseph knew the promises God had made to his great-grandfather Abraham, to his grandfather Isaac, to his father Jacob. Joseph wanted his burial and his resurrection to take place in that special land. So he said, when God brings you up out of this land, and it would be 400 years later, when God brings you up from this land, you will carry my bones with you as you go back to the promised land. Now think about the impact this would have 400 and some years later when the children of Israel carried Joseph's bones around, all the while remembering his character and his devotion to God. Having to carry his bones around would be a continual reminder of what he stood for in life, the kind of man he was. Beloved, it's a vivid illustration of the fact that if we represent God while we are alive, if we live for Christ while we are alive, then our lives will continue to speak for Him after our death. Being dead, we can still speak. Joseph is a perfect example of that. Verse 26, so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph died. He died free of bitterness, free of anger, free of resentment. He died with a right relationship to God. Beloved, those things are invaluable, priceless. When you die, will it be that way with you? This is the way Joseph died. Notice that nothing is said about an elaborate funeral for him. That's only fitting because Joseph did not live his life for the fanfare of people anyway. He lived his life with the constant awareness that God was his audience. And therefore, he walked in integrity before his God. He had come to the land of Egypt when he was only 17 years old. He came there against his will. He came there as a slave. He died 93 years later in the same land as a ruler. But his life lives on. Why? What was it about Joseph that makes his life so admirable? I think that question can be answered with three little words from Joseph's own mouth back in chapter 42. Chapter 42, verse 18, when Joseph's brothers went to Egypt, Joseph said this to them in one of the interchanges that took place. Chapter 42, verse 18, then Joseph said to them, the third day, and they don't know who he is at this point. He said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. Notice those words. I fear God. That was the theme of Joseph's life. He feared, he respected, he revered God. He had a proper respect and reverence for God. And it comes out in throughout his life. In chapter 39, when he was tempted by Mrs. Potiphar, you remember what he said? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? In Genesis 41, he named his sons names to remind himself of God's work. Manasseh, God has made me forget. Ephraim, God has made me fruitful. In chapter 45, when he revealed his identity to his brothers, he said, God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh. God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. And then here in chapter 50, verse 24, he told his brothers, God will surely visit you. God dominated Joseph's life. God was the source, center, and spring of every word and action of his life. And because that was true of Joseph, God vindicated Joseph's life in due time. Turn with me to Psalm 37 as we close this morning. Psalm 37. Verses 5 and 6. Psalm 37, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Now notice this. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. There is no greater illustration of this principle than the life of Joseph. God brought out into the open the righteous character of Joseph for all to see. There were times when he didn't look very righteous. Certainly when he was falsely accused by Mrs. Potiphar. Certainly when he was in the dungeon, a prisoner. But God brought out into the open the righteous character of Joseph. It wasn't immediate. But in time, God brought it out and even recorded it in his word for all to read down through the centuries. What if God were to write your life story? What if he were to write your life story to show your character and your relationship to him? What would it say? Would it show that you did what verse 5 says here? You committed your way to the Lord? Would it show that you trusted in him? Would it bring out your righteousness? What would it say about your spiritual condition at death? Would it record you dying free from bitterness, anger, resentment? Would it record you dying with a right relationship with God? Oh, beloved, how easy it is for us to get sidetracked about what is really important in this life. But in the face of death, in the face of eternity, some of those things that seem so significant now pale in comparison with what's really important. As we close this message, as we close this series, the Spirit of God calls on us to evaluate our priorities and our value system in light of eternity. Some of you need to make some changes. You need the clear focus that death can give, the clear focus that eternity can give. As we bow together in closing prayer this morning, ask the Spirit of God to give you that clear focus. Please bow your head with me. We have seen in the Word of God this morning two deaths: the death of Jacob, the death of Joseph. And for all of us, should the Lord Jesus tarry, for all of us, we will have the same experience. Other than the great gathering together of believers into the clouds, which Jesus promised someday, other than those who experience that, all of us will experience death. Are you ready? Or do you need to make changes? Do you need to realign some priorities? Whatever the Spirit of God has spoken to you about this morning, I urge you to come to grips with those things. Don't wait until your deathbed, because you have no guarantee that you will know when that will be. Get your house in order. Get your life in order now, and live a life that will bring honor and glory to God while you are alive and even after you die. And Father, I would pray to that end for each and every one of us. As we live life, especially here in the United States, with health and all of the medical facilities we have and all of the treatments, it's easy for us to be deceived into thinking that life will go on forever for us. We will never face death. How untrue that is. May these words this morning that we have seen in your word concerning the description of Jacob's death and Joseph's death grip our hearts and cause us to focus on eternity and to live life accordingly. May we make whatever changes that are necessary. May we respond to whatever promptings your Spirit speaks to our hearts. For the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.